And we're looking at this today from verses 21. We're just going to consider the very nature of the plague today, using the whole text to an extent, but really we're going to consider the nature of the plague today, and then next week we'll look at the response of Pharaoh to it and the people and what happens then after that. So today we just have just the plague, which is verses 21 through 23, but we'll read the whole section, verses 21 through 29. My wife does have some paper she's going to bring in here in a minute if you're the type that uses those note sheets. By the way, how many people find those helpful? You don't have to find them helpful. That doesn't matter to me. Not a lot of people then, is what I'm seeing. You do. Okay, very good. All right, so maybe more than I thought. Because I don't want to, you know, just print paper to print paper. Okay, Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Then the Lord said, and this comes immediately, of course, after, much like the every plague, there's not much time between them, it would appear. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, you are right, I shall never see your face again. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, we return once again before you at this time and in this place, and thankful for the opportunity to do so. We are thankful for your word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. Even as we see in this plague, Father, you once again make a distinction between your people and the people of this world that have not bowed to you, that have not submitted to you, Father. And we pray, Lord, that you might cause us to submit to you. We thank you for your gentleness with us. We thank you for your long-suffering nature towards us. We do pray, Father, that as we consider the text today, that we would consider who you are and your authority over all things in creation, and therefore all things including men's affairs. And the hearts of men as well. And we pray, Lord, that you might now turn our hearts towards you in this time. Give us the enlightenment through the Holy Spirit that you would have us to have, even as we consider this plague of darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of review, as I always like to do, just to keep us in track with things. We have considered the first, we're in all these plagues. We're at the ninth plague now. We have one more after this one, the tenth plague, the final plague. The one that Moses knew was coming, because he was told it back in chapter 4, but had not seen it occur yet, but that will come now in chapter 11. And in considering this plague right here, in this ninth plague, we have seen, well, let me just go back a little bit to connect it with the previous one that we've studied. In verses 1 and 2, or the previous plague that we had, in verses 1 and 2, we had the command of Moses to go to Pharaoh. And to tell him, you know, about these locusts that were going to come. And so we had the messenger once again with a message to bring to Pharaoh. And Moses faithfully does that. He brings that message to Pharaoh. And the Lord wants to bring that message to Pharaoh. And yet he tells Moses, I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. And it said that he did that once again. Why? Why did he harden his hearts and want to do these signs and wonders? What was the reason? To show his glory and ultimately to show his people that he is the Lord, right? That's the reason he gives in verse 2, I think it was. You may know, I perform my signs among them that you may know that I am the Lord. And so that's what he wants to know, his glory, his honor, that he is the Lord alone. We're going to study today, by the way, in this last plague, kind of get back into this idea of it's not only a plague on the Egyptians and a punishment and an overwhelming nature upon them such that eventually Pharaoh will drive out the Israelites. But also it is an attack on the Egyptian gods as well. So he alone is the Lord is what the message is. in all of this. And if he alone is the Lord, then the question is, how long, that he asked that question, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's the question all men have to answer at some point. And how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And so that's what he does here in these first few verses. And then we saw the fact that if he does not humble himself, then we're going to have this plague of locusts that he's told. So Moses declares the plague of locusts. Pharaoh says, all right, get out of here. Actually, they turned and left. And then his servants came behind him and said, hey, wait a minute. We're destroyed, basically. Have you not seen what's happened? And once again, we're not talking a long time period from the first plague even to the eighth plague. Each one of them happens. It says, you know, and this plague ends, and then it says, and then Moses, the Lord tells Moses to do the next thing. You know, do this to bring this plague, or go give this warning in some plagues, and things like that. And each of these plagues don't last very long. In fact, today's plague that we're going to look at, darkness, we know lasts 3 days. The first plague of blood might have lasted 7 days, because there's a verse there that says, and after 7 days of the beginning, then this thing happened. But it could be that the blood had already ended. That if that was 7 days, that was the longest of all the plagues. In other words, these plagues are not months long. They're not weeks long. They're days long. And they tend to happen right after the other in general. And so it's not a long time period. If you looked at all these plagues combined together, we could be looking at a couple of months. So you're thinking about a nation. When they said, we are destroyed, those servants said, you're thinking about a nation that it wasn't that long ago they could think of how wonderful it was, how much they had in abundance of crops and all of those things, and how pleasant life was without the flies and the frogs and all of that. And they could look back and think about that very fresh in their minds, and then look at the world around them now and say, it's pretty much gone at this point. And so they tell him, hey, let the men go. And so Pharaoh calls him back and says, I'll let the men go, or I'll let you go. Now who's going to go? And then they said, we're all going to go. All of us and our herds and our flocks and our little ones and our old ones, everybody's going to go. And he says, no, you can't take the little ones and you can't take them with you. And Moses said, well, that's not what the Lord demands. It's not consistent with the fact that earlier in the chapter that they were told that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians. He wants the children to be involved in this also. So Moses doesn't relent. He doesn't negotiate about that. I'm going to emphasize that in the next lesson we have next week. He doesn't negotiate anything. He basically sticks to what the Lord has said the whole time. And so thinking about that then, Moses then, or Pharaoh gets mad at him and drives him out from his presence, and he goes out, and God says, okay, go ahead and put your hand out. And he takes the staff of God and puts it out, and the locusts come in, and they destroy everything. And then at the end of that section there, then in verse, which we looked at last week then, last week we started into, well, let me just keep going with my review and not try to jump around. So the locusts come, and Moses, had waited for the Lord's command. He brings the locusts in. They come in on this wind at this point. And then in verses 16 through 19, which we looked at last week, we have this confession that Pharaoh has. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And then Moses goes out and does that. So what is the nature of Pharaoh's confession? Is it a true confession? First question. Well, he just wants to get out of his trouble. He just wants to remove the judgment. He just wants to get out of the problem. And he says only this once. And the sinner who knows he's a sinner, not just that he's sinned, but his very being is sinful. That person wants to be absolved of all sin. It's a little bit like, I love that section, I mentioned it a while back, because I hadn't thought about it much over the years until not long ago. That section with Peter, where the Lord was going to wash their feet. And he says, no, you can't wash my feet, you're the Lord. And he says, and then Christ's response is, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And then what's Peter's response? Wash all of me. See, that's what the sinner wants. When they know they're a sinner and that they could have no part with God, none of his presence in their life, and that they could not be present and stand before him as those that were sinless, then they want that. They want to be sinless. They want to have the very nature of sin removed from them. This is the struggle every Christian has on this earth, is walking around in these bodies and this flesh, as Paul talks about in Romans 6 and 7, and the necessity to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's a war, as Paul describes it. That's everything about us. That is not the confession of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is, can you get rid of this problem from me? The cumulative effect of all of this we talked about, and we studied then the idea of the cumulative effect of sin. That when we say the wages of sin is death, it's not just one sin, although one sin makes you worthy of death. It is the cumulative effect. And we looked at various verses then, but teachings in the Bible that say we have even a measure of sins given to us. We saw that with the Amorites. That the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. But he was going to bring them back. 400 years later, he'd say, now listen, we'll take care of the sins of the Amorite in 400 years later. God knew exactly when the measure of their sins would be filled up. When he would say, that's enough, you're done, and he would deal with them at that time. That's the cumulative effect of sins over time. God doesn't judge us for simply one sin, although he could. He allows us to live this life. We're serving his purpose, even if we're against him. As Pharaoh is, we're still serving his purpose, even as Sennacherib was and others, that he says, I'm going to put my hook in your mouth and just lead you around. That's serving his purpose in all of that. And so thinking about that then, there's this measure of sins that are filled up. And we looked at that last week as well. And that's what Pharaoh is doing here, but he's not acknowledging that. He's my sin only this once, that he would remove this death. And that is that cumulative effect of sin, the cumulative effect of the plagues. That's what he's asking for, is to remove all of that. And the Lord then, is he gracious towards him? He is gracious towards him. Moses goes out and prays for him, and makes supplication for him then in that verse that we went out. Verse 18, he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord shifted the wind, a very strong west wind that took the locusts up, drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. And so that was a complete and utter removal of that plague for Pharaoh at his request through the prayer of Moses, and that's what he received there. But verse 20, the final condition of Pharaoh's heart is what?
Hardened.
He has a hardened heart. So as we come into verse 21 here today, we're dealing once again with a man who has a hardened heart. And I can tell you something too, and this is the unfortunate state of men, that in general, if a man has sinned, we all do, of course. But if a man has sinned and he ignores that sin, what happens? What happens in the future when he sins again? It's easier to do it. And in the scripture sometimes describes, or at least once describes this as searing your conscience. You know, your conscience is speaking to you. You feel that guilt, and you get a sense of, boy, I really shouldn't be in this place, or I shouldn't be doing this thing, or I shouldn't have said that thing, or whatever it is, you have that sense of sin that is your conscience and the Holy Spirit convicting you or convincing you, as the scriptures say, of your sin. And your response to that will determine how you will respond in the future to that sin. And really, your entire view of what sin is. Your response to that will give your entire view of what sin is. If you just keep ignoring it and searing your conscience more and more, does it become easier then for you to repent at some later date? It actually becomes more and more difficult. You know, when you've seared the steak, it's been seared. You know, it doesn't get softer on the outside at that point. You can't make it. You can grab another steak if you've over-seared it, burn it effectively. You can grab another one. You cannot fix the one you've got effectively. And so that's what happens to men. So this is the multiple times now Pharaoh has hardened his heart. The Lord has hardened his heart. And it's going to be very difficult for Pharaoh now to be repentant, truly repentant. At this time, he can say things like he says here, but the ability of true repentance will be very, very difficult for him. Does that, if we have a person like that in our life, does that remove the need for us to pray or witness, pray for them or to witness to them? It does not, because we don't know what the Lord is doing with them. I mean, Paul was a pretty seared conscience kind of a guy. He was living as if he was the perfect Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and all of those things that he did, living all that life. Yet that whole time, what he's really doing was searing his conscience to what sin was and overlooking it and living the life of the Pharisee as opposed to the publican, let's call it. And yet the Lord could save him, and that's why he says, I'm the greatest of all sinners, you know, in that regard. Yet the Lord could save him, and he could certainly save us. So we never give up hope for our loved ones. We should never give up hope even for ourselves. But understand the fact that it is difficult, very, very difficult for that person to come back. In fact, it describes somebody who has come to the knowledge of Christ, let's call it, has made a profession of faith in Hebrews 6, and yet then they tasted it, so to speak, and they said it's not good. What's the possibility of that man, that apostate, coming back? Really says it's impossible. You know, now, is it impossible? No, not for the Lord. But practically speaking, you don't see it very often. You really just don't see it. Very, very difficult. Okay, so that's kind of what we studied last week. And you know, we end up with Pharaoh with disheartened heart. His confession had deceit in it. We looked at a verse that described you can't have a confession with deceit from Psalm. And he lacks submission. He really, the question that had been given to him, how long will you refuse to submit? He was still not submitting then by the end of that plague. Okay, any questions over the review? All right, let's go ahead and move on to the next section then, which is our text for this morning. It's verses 21 through 23. And once again, I just want to consider the nature of the plague of darkness. In some respects, I'll tell you, by the way, this text was actually kind of difficult for me to study. At first, it seemed immediately simple. I was like, well, this maybe only take 1 week. And you know, as it usually goes, you start looking at it, and you start having a question, and then another question, and so on. And so you start saying, well, this is kind of difficult. In fact, the first thing I tried to do was just simply say, let's just create an outline for the whole text. I always outline the text anyway, don't get me wrong. But let's just create an outline for the whole text as if we're going to teach it all in 1 week. And study it all in 1 week. And then I realized I couldn't do that. And then that made it more difficult to go back and rework things and make it all work together. But what I want to consider today, and the reason I did that in some respects, I'll be honest with you, is I said this before, most people don't believe me, but I'm pretty introverted. I'm actually pretty ridiculously introverted. I have no problem with in a place like this where there's a purpose and a function and we're all on the same topic. That works fine for me. Whether I'm sitting there or I'm standing here, it doesn't make any difference to me in that regard. But if I'm in a social setting and it has no purpose or no specific purpose, then I don't do as well with that. So for me, if you told me I could get 3 days of darkness, I'd probably be fine with it, honestly. You know, it wouldn't bother me at all. So then I'm starting to think of the nature of darkness as a plague. And why is that such a problem? Like, some people had a real struggle with COVID and being at home, all that. Not a big deal, really, for me whatsoever. You know, that doesn't mean I don't like people or don't think about people or don't love people. Don't take me wrong in that regard. But it's not as easy for me just to be in an unpurposed event. When I say unpurposed, I mean there's just a bunch of people getting together. That doesn't work as well for me. And not that I have any ridiculous anxiety, it just doesn't work as well. And so the point is that I looked at this and I was like, well, you know, is it really, and why is it number 9? I mean, I started thinking about are these progressively worse plagues? Was God turning the heat up with each plague? And I don't know that I can say that. I do acknowledge, though, as we've discussed over the previous plague, the plague of locusts, that there is a cumulative effect of the plagues, without a doubt, such that the locusts destroyed what the hail did not, and so on and so forth. And so there's definitely a cumulative effect, but is there a progressive effect is the question. I still don't know I can say that, although we will have one verse to look at today that will indicate that probably so. That there is a progressive nature of these plagues. So I say all that just to say that it was a little difficult to study this text because I started off with thinking it was simple, obvious, all of those things, and realized it wasn't quite as simple and obvious as I thought. So let's dig into it now and talk about this. The first question I have for you on your paper is, as we start off into this next plague, is there a warning given with this one? There is not. Just the Lord just moves on to the next plague. And remember, he didn't give a warning. The first of every one, he gave a warning and then did not. I mean, it was the first and the second. But regardless, he gives warnings sometimes and sometimes he does not. And there's no warning given this time. There was a warning given with the last plague. And of these first sets of three, I think that's the way it generally works. The first and the second have a warning. The third one does not. And so there's no warning given at this time. Once again, God doesn't owe anybody a warning, but he's gracious to give them. Now, the thing of it is that whether Pharaoh receives a warning or not, what's his response to God? To have a hard heart, prideful heart, lack of submission. That's overwhelmingly Pharaoh every single time. So whether he gets a warning or not, it actually doesn't make any difference in his response to God and to his word that's given to him. Now, the means of bringing the plague this time is what? How does God say the plague's going to... How does he make the plague happen? Go ahead. Moses' hand again. As we saw last week, Moses' hand. Last week with the locusts, he was told to put your hand out over the land. He actually used the staff of God when he did that, and when it actually said he did, he put the staff of God in his hand. He waved it over the land effectively, or spread it over the land to bring in the locusts. This time he's told to stretch his hand out. It stretches his hand out where? Toward the sky this time, to where the source of light is. See, the only natural source of light we have is always in the sky, the natural source of light. You might say, well, what about fire? Well, fire is something usually we create and control, all right? Even if you said very simply, let's have a fire so we can see each other and tell some stories or whatever, that would still be something we would generally control. Obviously, some fires are uncontrolled. But the point is they're still not, they're not there all the time. You don't expect them. Every day when we get up, we always see the sun, right? I mean, we just see it every single day. We expect it. In fact, once again, the control that God has as he continues and we live and move and in him have our being in all of this, we rely upon him for the regularity of the world around us. We know, I can tell you when the sun will rise and set on any day, any time into the future. And I can tell you when it was rising and setting any time in the past. It is that regular. Even though it's not the same time every day, it is that regular all the time. So we know that in that regard. And so we have this natural light that God provides, and it always is in the sky. Whether it be the sun for the day, or the reflection of the sun on the moon at night, and the stars that might cumulatively give something. That's where we get our natural light from. Do we control that light? No, we don't control that light. We control fire, or we control the light bulbs that we now have in our modern day, but we do not control that light. But he's told here to wave his hand towards the sky. Now, this time he doesn't use the staff, or at least it doesn't say that. He might have. I thought quite a lot about this, and I thought, you know, people tend to be like, well, let's see, last time I used the staff and the locust came, I probably should grab the staff again. It doesn't say that, though, so I don't know if he used the staff or not, the staff of God, but he might have. We just simply don't know. But he does, for sure, stretch his hand towards the sky in this. Now, once again, God is the one that's in control of all things, both natural and man-made. So we might say, well, I'm going to build a fire. And then the Lord causes a great rain to come or things like that. And you're like, well, are we going to have a fire tonight? I guess not, you know, because the Lord has frustrated our purposes in that. Or we go to turn the lights on and for some reason the electricity is out. The Lord can do that anytime he wants. If the electricity goes out in the next 5 minutes, is that of the sovereign will of God? Yes, it is. We'll be standing here in a dark room, and if the power goes out, you'll have no sound and all of that. But the fact is that we would that's something the Lord is controlling, even though we might think, well, we have control over that. We turn the switch on and off. But the Lord actually has control over those things. So he controls everything, both natural and man-made. He can frustrate our purposes when we decide to build our own thing. If we decide, well, we're going to not rely upon the Lord for the natural light, instead we're going to live according to something that's man-made, does that mean it's going to work all the time? No. And probably the supreme example of that in Scripture is, you know, we live under a law of gravity. We can't just float up anytime we want and go to the sky, go to heaven and do this and do that and look down upon everything. We can't do that because we live under the laws of gravity. Yet man decided in that gravity to build a Tower of Babel. And to say, we're going to build a tower to the sky because we don't want to be forgotten, is what they said. We want to be known in all of this. We want to have our name known in all of this. And so they start building that Tower of Babel, and they're working on it, and they're making progress on it, and everybody's working together, and everybody's part of the same team. And then the Lord, and it's all man-made, and it's all man-intended. What does the Lord do? Confuses their language, that they can't talk to each other anymore. They, you know, he's asking for a brick, and the guy's like, what's a brick? I don't know what a brick is anymore. And so they can't work together anymore. That's God frustrating the purposes of man when man decides he's going to do what he wants to do, and we're going to see that coming up later in this also. So only God can. So we might say, well, we can control the unnatural things, like a light switch or fire, making a fire, let's say. It's just not naturally there. We have to go get the logs and put them together and light them and things like that and tend to them in all of that. We might say we can control that, but we know we cannot control the natural things. We know we have absolutely no control over the light the sun will bring or not. We have no control over that whatsoever. God has control over that. So he tells Moses, stretch your hand towards the sky, where all that natural light comes from. So he's in control of everything. In verse 23, it says, because I want to just kind of start pointing out the differences. So there's no light in the land. Let's read it again. Let's see. Verse 22, let's pick up. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. So they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. And then the last phrase there says, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. What was the difference between the two groups? They were protected. They were provided for. They had light in their dwellings. The Egyptians had no light. So once again, there's a distinction made between the people of God that were his, and even though they were rebellious so much later on, they're still his people. He's a faithful God, and he makes a distinction between that people and the people of Egypt. So we see once again the distinction between these two groups, that God, when he places the plague upon them, that one has it and the other one does not. That obviously points to the supernatural nature of the plague in all of this. Now, I think that I do want to say now that it's an interesting phrase here. It says, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And I just want to point out the fact that it creates a little bit of confusion in my mind, at least, that while I think they had light throughout the land, it's not as clear as that in the language. In other words, you'd say, well, if I'm over here in Egypt, it's completely dark. But if I go across to the other side of the road, so to speak, into Goshen, it's all light. Now, I don't know that was the case or not, and because of the language of this right here. It does not say they had light throughout all the land. What does it say they had light at? In their dwelling. And the word that's used for dwelling here, it's the Hebrew word masab or moshab, I guess. M-O-S-A-B, but it's moshab. Simply means their place or habitation. And it could mean, it often was described as the dwellings, but sometimes it was described as the land. You might say, well, what is your dwelling place? Now, if I was talking to somebody that was not from this area. In fact, funny times, a lot of people will say, where are you from? And I don't know, what is your answer a lot of times? If somebody, you're off on a conference in Los Angeles and you run into somebody and you meet them and they say, where are you from? What do you say? Did I hear Cleveland? Okay. We all kind of say Cleveland, right? That's where everybody knows. We don't say Elyria or North Olmsted or Bay Village or Medina. Nobody would know what those are. But if we say Cleveland, people kind of know what those are because we're farther away. And they say, that's your dwelling place. You're in Cleveland, the region. You're in Goshen, the region. Could be what this dwelling means. Now, if I was standing on the streets, walking down my street a few houses from my house and walking with my dogs, and another person was walking with their dog and we meet each other and they say, where's your dwelling? Where's your dwelling? Where do you live? Would I say Cleveland? No, I turn around and just point to the house right there. I live in that house right there at the cul-de-sac. That's my house. And so that's what I would do because it's more specific. And so this idea of dwelling, the moshab, could be related to the whole land or it could be related only to the dwelling place, their actual homes. Now, the reason I bring this distinction up is because of the idea, once again, of control of the light. The Israelites don't control the light, natural light, and the Egyptians don't control the light, the natural light. But the Lord does control all of that, natural and unnatural, as we're going to see even more in just a moment. So it's possible that the Israelites didn't have light outside, the natural light, but they had the ability to have light in their dwellings. In other words, they had the ability to create a fire or carry a lamp or things like that at this time. I don't know. I'm just simply saying it's possible based on that word that's there. It's not as clear as you might like it to be if you just were going to say the whole land. But the Egyptians don't appear to have any light at all of any sort. And if this is the case, then what that means is, for the Egyptians, the Lord had and the Israelites, the Lord had removed the natural light. The sun was darkened and didn't show up for 3 days. It's not an eclipse. We had this great eclipse earlier this year. Seems like it's been longer than that now. But we had this great eclipse earlier this year, and we were kind of like right in the range of it, for the first time, I think, in my lifetime, maybe. Right in the range of it. And how long did it last? Not even 10, really. I think it was like 2 minutes. For a full eclipse, I think it was like 2.5 minutes or something like that. I know because I do photography, and I'm trying to take pictures of it, and I'm trying to think about every setting. And I'm like, I don't have much time. It's not like I got an hour to figure this out. You got to figure it out like right now. And it wasn't a very long time, in other words. 3 days is a long time. If the sun disappeared for 3 days, would you have some concern? We'd all have some concern, right? That's in many respects what drives even the idea of when was Christ born? Here we come into this Christmas season. When was he born? Was he born December 25th? Probably not December 25th. You know, shepherds wouldn't be in the field in the middle of the winter and so on and so forth. Probably not. Probably more like September in all likelihood is when he would have been actually born. Whatever it is, that's what it is. The point I say about that is what does happen right around December 25th every year, or actually December 21st? You hit the shortest day of the year, and then all of a sudden December, if you were a person who was looking at the sun and getting concerned, you're like, you know, the days used to be like, I don't know, 14 hours long. Now we're down to like 8 hours long or something like that. What's going on? Is the earth dying? Is the sun dying? Are we all going to be destroyed in all of this? And then it's like, oh, it's 8 hours yesterday. Now it's 8:01. You know, it was 8:01 2 days ago, 8 hours, and now it's 8:01, 8:02, or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, the world has been rejuvenated and birth has happened in that regard. That's a lot of respects. And I think it's Tammuz and all of those things is where we probably get that date that the Romans had created. But the point is, in all of that, is just to say that people get concerned if the sun, if God removes that natural light, people get very concerned about it. And these people get very concerned about it. Then you might say, well, but what if, aren't they just going to make some light in their homes? Well, I don't think they had any light anywhere, honestly. I don't think the Egyptians had any light anywhere. If the Israelites had it in their homes, then God allowed that. But if the Egyptians can't have it in their homes, then God disallows that. Does somebody have Job 18, 5 through 6? Okay, so what it's really saying, there's God's control over even what's happening in that man's tent for the wicked. If they reject the Lord can say, you know what, you're not going to have any light. It's a dark night outside. I'm also going to not let you have any light in your tent, any fire or anything like that. Nothing's going to work for you, just like the Tower of Babel ended up not working. Nothing's going to work for you in terms of your desire to create your own light, your man-made light, so to speak. So the Lord can certainly do that. I suspect that in the end of all this debate here that we've had just now with ourselves, that I suspect the Israelites had light both in their land and their homes, but I'm not sure. In other words, they could go outside and there was light, they would go inside and there was their candles at night, and they just had a normal, natural life throughout all this. That's what I suspect, but not sure. Okay, any questions about that? Well, let's move on then to this next idea, that it's a darkness that may be felt. Now, have you ever been in a darkness that may be felt? Have you ever been in utter darkness? How many of you have ever been in utter darkness? Couldn't see a thing. In a cave. Yeah, okay. If you went down into a cave, and in fact, I think that happened to me one time. They did that just to show you what it was like, and kids are freaking out and whatnot. Turn the lights off all of a sudden down there in the cave. It's completely dark. When I was a kid, we went to, my parents used to take us sometimes to a place called Greenbrier in Virginia, or like somewhere down there in that area. Actually, the Browns did their training camp there, I think, last year. But so it was like this, we were actually in a cabin like in the woods, and at night you could not see your hand in front of your face. If you turned off the lights in the cabin or walked outside, you literally could not see your hand. Now, I wouldn't call that a darkness that could be felt, but it was, as it says elsewhere in the text here, a thick darkness, okay? A thick darkness, you're not feeling maybe anything per se, but boy, it feels like there's something foreboding, something that's there, a darkness which may be felt. Now, some people conjecture, because there are these things called a Compson. It's a windstorm that can last. Actually, the Compson, the reason they call it that, it's actually like the number 50 in I guess it would be in Egyptian language. It's the number 50. And it's a storm, a windstorm that brings in sand that can darken the air, and it can last for 50 days. The Compson is actually the number 50, I guess. And but it often lasts only a few days, like 3 days. And so it's possible that if the Israelites also had darkness in general, and everything was working, and the Lord was simply bringing in at this time, according to His, you know, sovereign will, that they would have light in their dwellings, but not the other people, because He's frustrating their purposes through this windstorm, this sandstorm that brings in all of this. Would that be, if it was a sandstorm, would that be a darkness that could be felt? Yeah, you would feel it. You'd feel it pelting your skin and hitting you and things like that, for sure. So it's possible that's what it is, and some people conjecture. And by the way, God's been using very natural means, but sovereignly and supernaturally implemented throughout this entire plague process. Are frogs everywhere anyway? Not as much as what He brought in, but yeah, frogs are kind of everywhere. What about flies? You know, lice, hail. We get hail sometimes here. Things like that. But He brings it in a much greater measure and in a very applied measure over here, but not over here, is what he does with these plagues. So certainly, even if it was a windstorm that brings in sand that could be felt, that was certainly something that God could do. However, it also could be, let me ask you this much, if you are in utter darkness, what do you start doing? And? Do you just walk around like this with your hands at your side, slamming your nose into every wall and... What do you put your hands out and you feel around, all right? That's the language also could maybe support that. That's the idea that, well, I'm in this, it's so dark. I can't, it gives you the idea of the utter darkness they were in. It is so dark, I have to feel around. I have to constantly have my hands in front of me. Just like, what does a blind person do? How do they get around? They use a cane and they're tapping and, you know, and trying to, is there something in my path? They're going back and forth in front of them. Is there anything in my path? We would do that with our hands. We would be feeling in the darkness. That's what we would do. Now, regardless, once again, whether it's the one or the other, the fact of the matter is that it is of the Lord, and the Lord has done this at this time. So it's a supernatural thing that he brings, regardless of which one it was. Well, let's talk now about the impact on the Egyptians. What is the impact of this darkness? In other words, why is it a plague in some respects? You could say, well, what, like I said earlier, it sounds not that bad to me, but for some people it might be. Well, the impact on the Egyptians is they had no natural. We know that they had no light. I don't believe they had any light. I don't believe the light in their dwellings worked. That would not be consistent with any interpretation of the language that was given earlier. And so they had no light whatsoever. They could not move about, it says here. It says they did not see one another. And I think that see one another is more than just simply seeing with my sight. I think it's literally I cannot interact with my neighbors. Because it also then goes on to say, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. So they could not do any of the normal events that they would want to do at this point. They couldn't move about. They couldn't care for themselves at this point. They had no way of caring even for their own needs themselves. They could just sit in a place is what they could do. They could not see or interact with others. They could not transact business. They could not care for loved ones that lived across the street. They couldn't do any of those things that they would want to do. All of that was being stopped, and it was being stopped not just for a few minutes, but for 3 days. And 3 days is long enough that you start really getting concerned and worrisome about things. You know, we still haven't had any sun. When's it going to come back? And it's a terrible situation. It's one where that they were effectively blinded. And if you suddenly became blind, would it be on your mind quite a lot and weighing on you? Yeah, it would weigh on you. You'd have a concern about it. There's no way for them to make meals at this point. They can't prepare food for themselves. It was so dark and they were so fearful, they didn't even try to move about. They didn't even go outside. That's how much fear they had and how much darkness they had. And 3 days was obviously much more than an eclipse. This was clearly not a natural phenomenon, but instead it was, as the Egyptian servants had said earlier, not the servants, but the wise men had said, it's the finger of God. This is clearly the finger of God that's being placed upon the Egyptians at this point. So the impact on them was their life basically stopped. And they sat in a place and they couldn't move about and they could talk to somebody else in the darkness and that's about it that was already with them, but they couldn't go check on anybody else. You know, if you think about it back then, today we have headlights on cars so we can drive at night and we can see way out into the distance and we can move about even though it's dark, no matter how dark it is, as long as we got those headlights on, we should be fine to be able to drive around. They didn't have headlights. They don't have any bright flashlights that they can use to walk around in the dark. What they've got is these little tiny lamps, and they don't seem to even work, by the way. But what they've got is these little tiny lamps that put out enough light to maybe see about halfway across your kitchen, your little tiny kitchen. That's about what they would do. That's about what they would have. So they don't have the modern conveniences. They are basically, their life is stopped at this point. They can do nothing for themselves or others, do anything that they would want to do. They can't even worship, by the way, at this point. What would Pharaoh do apparently every morning? Go down to the Nile to wash, to cleanse, the ritual bathing. He's not doing that now. That's all done. We're going to talk about that when we get into this idea of the gods of the Egyptians in a moment here. So nobody could do anything that they want to do. Well, let's talk now a little bit about God's relationship and rule over darkness and light. The Hebrew word here, the darkness here is from the Hebrew word choshek, that's hard to say, choshek, which means darkness or obscurity. The other word is obscurity. What does obscurity mean?
Something in between.
Something in between, something that's not clear. It's not, there's no clarity about it. It's obscured. The original camera and the lens, actually there's a lens you can still buy to this day. It's called the methodology is called camera obscura. It's not clear. You know, original photographs and things like that were not clear. There was an obscurity about them, a lack of clarity, a fuzziness, a darkness. All of that was in there. When you're in a place of darkness and unable to see, there's obscurity. There's unknowns. That's why you're putting your hand. I don't know what's in front of me as I'm moving about. I'm trying to figure out what's there, but I can't see anything. It's a place of obscurity. It's a place of a lack of clarity. They could not see and they had no clarity about what in life was happening. At this point, they don't know what their neighbors are doing. They don't know what kind of business is going on. They know nothing about anything because they cannot see. They're in darkness. So that word means darkness, or it also is translated once again as obscurity. If you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created, what was the first thing he created? It says God created the heavens and the earth, and there was formless and void and all of that. But then what's the next thing God added? Light. Okay? He added light. So we go to verse 2. And pick up there. The earth was, Genesis 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In other words, God knew everything that was there. He's moving over the surface of the waters. He knows what he just created. To me, it sounds like a ball of water, to be honest with you. And so he created this. He knows everything that's there. If we were looking at it, what would we see? We wouldn't see anything because it was just dark. We can't see anything in this darkness. There was utter darkness. Light itself has not been created at this point. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then what does the light do? Verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. At that point, you would see a ball of water, if that's what it was. Okay, you would see that. No land has been created yet. But there is waters moving, the Spirit is moving over the waters, surface of the waters. And so you would see that now because there's been light. In other words, the obscurity's been removed because light is there. That's what has occurred at that point. So that's where we see that God created that, and he created and moved from the obscure to the clear. Now he's moving for the Egyptians from the clear to the obscure is what they're facing right now at this point. It's also a pointer, though, towards to God's disposition towards men. If a man will live in darkness on this earth and reject the revelation God gives, like his word to Pharaoh, if they reject that over and over again, what are they living in? Not revelation and not light, right? They are living in the spiritual darkness. They're in darkness, basically. They're children of darkness, in many respects. So we have people living in darkness. What is the final end of one who dies never having submitted to the Lord as Pharaoh was required and the revelation of God required, the light of God required? He chooses to live in darkness. What is the final end of that man? Damnation. What does that damnation, that eternal damnation look like?
Utter darkness.
Yeah. Pardon me? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, absolutely right, from Matthew. A couple different verses in Matthew. That when Christ, by the way, we spoke more about hell than anybody else does. People say Christ is all love and all this. He spoke, he warned people, okay? And the ultimate end of that man is to live in darkness forever. He's chosen that darkness. And God is now going to put him in that darkness, and he'll live in that darkness forever. So it shows God's disposition towards men in that way. Does somebody have Revelation 16 and verse 10?
The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the sea of the sea, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and gnawed their tongues with pain.
Okay, so there's the judgment, one of the bold judgments there on the kingdom of the Antichrist. And one of the judgments is utter darkness. By the way, there's so much in these plagues that repeats over in Revelation. I think we might have said that one time, but there's quite a lot that repeats over in Revelation. And so that's a judgment that God brings upon even the Antichrist, even those at the end that rebel against him. That is a judgment. And then Matthew Henry had a great comment about this. If 3 days of darkness was so dreadful, was it dreadful for the Egyptians?
Yes.
Well, apparently, because Pharaoh's calling them back in and saying, okay, you can go and worship. You know, he's going to respond to this one. If 3 days of darkness was so dreadful, this is the question Matthew Henry asks, what will everlasting darkness be? If 3 days is that bad, that you immediately change your disposition towards the Lord, not fully, still have a hardened heart, But if you change at least your outward disposition towards the Lord in only 3 days, what's it going to be like with eternal judgment in darkness? Bad. Very, very bad. Does somebody have revelation? Now, on the alternate side, though, those who walk in the light upon this earth, what is their eternal state?
Light.
Light. Absolutely. Does somebody have Revelation 21, 23 through 25? So we see there the completeness of light in heaven and the completeness of darkness in hell. This is the final place. If people will choose to walk in darkness on this earth, they will have an eternity of darkness. If people are called to and respond and submit to the word of God, they will have and walk in the light upon this earth as Moses does compared to Pharaoh, then they will have an eternal light is what they will have. Never any darkness. Never have any lack of vision. There would be no obscurity. We will see each other as we are. We will know each other as we are. We will know our Lord. We will be with our Lord. We will see our Lord. There will be nothing that limits our view of these things. We will be in light forever because we walked in light upon this earth. Now, the relationship then, or the question I think I have on your paper is, you know, Jehovah's or God's rule over darkness. I want to say some things about that. God sees through the darkness. You know, like, once again, when he formed the earth, he could see everything. The Spirit could move over the waters. If we were looking at it, we'd say, I see nothing. But God doesn't have that limitation that we have of seeing things and being over all of this. He has control over this. He still sees everything. He still sees of the Egyptians, even though it's completely dark. Does God know what they're doing and how they're responding? Yes, he does. Even though it's complete darkness and they're sitting in their home in complete darkness, he knows their thoughts, he knows their actions, he knows everything that they're doing this entire time. So we have a few verses to look at here about this relationship of the Lord to light and to darkness. Does somebody have Psalm 139, verse 12? See, it doesn't make any difference to the Lord whether it's dark or light, just like in creation. He creates light for us, for our benefit, to remove obscurity for us. He doesn't need it, okay? He's fine by himself and without light. In fact, he'd live for eternity without light in that regard. I'm not saying there was no light in heaven. I think there was. That's the state of heaven, eternity, future. But the point is this earth, this world that we have, doesn't matter to him whether we're in light or darkness or what light or darkness is. It doesn't matter. They're the same to him, as that verse says. Does somebody have Psalm verses? Now, how does the Lord then work within that? Does somebody have Psalm 18 and verse 28? Okay, so he's a light to us. I think what that's really speaking there is comfort and security. See, light brings not only the ability to see something or do something, but it also brings a comfort. You know, if I woke up in my home, or if I was in a one room, if I was just in a room, and I heard a noise in that room and it was completely dark, what would be my view? Would my heart rate be like, that's no big deal, just regular old, you know, slow heart rate at night kind of a thing, no big deal. Would I be that way or what would I be? Startled, concerned, you know, insecure, uncomfortable, all of those things in that regard. The fact is, God brings us comfort and security with his light. His word is a light to us. It is a comfort to us. But the other thing that it is, actually, does somebody have, I don't know if I put this on there, Deuteronomy 28, 28 and 29? No, very good. Okay, don't worry about it. Basically, that verse says is that to be in darkness is to be oppressed. To be in darkness is to be oppressed. I don't want to read it because we're running out of time. And then Psalm, does somebody have Psalm? Now, beyond just simply being in security and the light as a security to us, that we don't have a concern because I can see everything. If I heard a noise, I'd look over and say, oh, my thing that I leaned against the wall fell over. No big deal. I can see that it fell over and go back to sleep or whatever. But if there's no light, then I would be concerned because I don't know what happened. I don't know what's going on in the room at this point. But also beyond that, it's more than just that. Does somebody have Psalm 119, 105?
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Okay, now there it's talking about movement, feet and path, okay? And what it tells us is where we can go, where we can safely go, so that we don't fall. We know that, hey, we're walking through the valley of death. And I think in Pilgrim's Progress, it described it as being like, if you fell on either side, you're dead. You're walking along this path, and you might die if you fall on either side. You want that light on your path. You want that light. All you need is on your feet, by the way. Now, we would like to see everything way out there, right? Just like I'd like to never worry about my daily bread for the rest of my life. But the fact is we pray for our daily bread, and we need light for our feet, because the Lord has us moving in slow motion. We like to move in fast motion and plan way out and all this kind of stuff. But the Lord's basically saying, listen, I'm going to give you enough light so you can see where your feet are at. That's kind of all you need to know, really, right? It's better if I know what's out there, but that's really all you need to know, honestly. And then the second piece would be this idea of you know, I'm just leave it at that. That's what he really wants us to know. Okay, so let me see if I can get through a little bit more of this. I don't think we'll quite finish this today. Actually, I'm going to stop right there. So next week we're going to consider why. So I asked the question early on and said, you know, why is this a plague and why is it the ninth plague? So we're going to look at that next week, this idea that is there a progressive nature to the plagues? I think there's an indication that there is. And we're going to talk about then, you know, I want to actually spend some time next week. We might finish the whole thing next week, but for sure I want to finish next and talk next week about the we've mentioned this before. When God is attacking, I'm going to call it attacking, judging, penalizing, punishing the Egyptians, is that all that's being punished? Who else? The gods of Egypt. Okay? I want to spend some time on that next week because who's the supreme god of Egypt? Ra, and he is the sun god. And here at the ninth plague, the sun is extinguished, basically, for 3 days. This is God showing them, your God that you trust in supremely for light and all the things that light brings, I can take it away, take him away at any point. He's nothing. He's nobody that you can call upon. It's so dark, you cannot even go to worship. You cannot even go and do your ritual cleansings. You cannot do any of those things because I am over him as well. So we're going to look at that. We're also going to look at the relationship. I found it quite interesting. What's the word I'm looking for? The copycat nature of the relationship between Pharaoh and Ra, as it emulates or copies in many respects the relationship between Christ and the Father, the Son and the Father in the Godhead. All right, well, let's close in on that. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be finished. Our Father, we do bow before you, and we pray that we might submit to you in our hearts, in our actions, in our thoughts, and always, Father, help us to do so. We often are prideful people ourselves and want to do things our own way and see far into the future and make plans and all of those things. And we're thankful you give us the opportunity to do that so often. But at the same time, Father, we pray that we might rely upon you even in those things, but particularly for this day, that we might rely upon you. We rely upon you for the lesson that we've had. We rely upon you in this next hour. Pray that you might bless us in that as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.